2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we will spend our time in God's Word tonight. We begin reading at verse 16. We'll read down to the end of the chapter, verse 21. The Word of God says this, verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We made the point in our previous study of 2 Corinthians, the previous verses, that Paul was explaining his reasoning for a self-defense. He's been engaged in a painful process so far throughout this letter, making clear that the charges leveled against him by the false apostles have no truth to them. Reminding the Corinthians of his ways, reminding the Corinthians of his example. And if you ask Paul, why are you doing this? What is motivating you to do this? He makes clear that his motivation was not what he was charged with by those false apostles. He's not doing this to commend himself. Last time we saw several motivations at work, verse 11, he's motivated by the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He's motivated by the knowledge that God knows the truth. But what we are is known to God. He's motivated by the knowledge of what God has done in the hearts of his people, the consciences that God's people have. He says, and I hope it's also known, or it's known also to your conscience. He's motivated by the desire to protect the people of God from wolves. He says in verse 12, we're not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. I want to supply you with the right information so you can answer the critics. And in that way, I want you protected. He's motivated by sincere love. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. He's motivated by gospel conclusions. He says, we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul's not motivated by some sort of self-interest. He's motivated by his love for Christ. He's motivated by his love for the people of God. He's motivated by the knowledge of what is at stake, the fear of the Lord. So these are gospel motivations. These are kingdom motivations. These are church-driven motivations. These are motivations aimed at the glory of God and the good of God's people. We could sum all of that up with one word, really. Paul is concerned about salvation. He's concerned about salvation in terms of conversion, seeing lost people come to faith in Christ. He's also concerned about salvation in the sense of progressive sanctification, the ongoing growth and health and spiritual well-being of the church. Or we could say it another way, Paul's ministry concerns reflect his understanding of humanity. For Paul, the whole world is divided into two categories. You have those who have Christ and those without Christ. You have those who need Christ and those who are growing in Christ. He's not ignorant of the devil's schemes. He understands what is at work through all of these accusations. And so he is taking action to protect the work of the ministry. That's what motivates him. It's not self-interest, it's salvation. We need to think the same way Paul did. We need to see the world the same way he saw it. We've got to be clear in our thinking about salvation. We often use good biblical words that, if we're not careful, lose their meaning in our minds. They show up in our mouths, but they're not rich in our minds. Not because we don't know what the words mean, but because the fullness of the meaning of those words is not at the forefront of our thinking. So we use the word salvation, and we talk about salvation. But I wonder sometimes, as you use that word, is the richness of that word at the forefront of your mind? We need to be clear about who the Savior is. God saves. Christ saves. Jesus is the Savior. We need to be clear about who the objects of salvation are. Sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I love how Paul finishes that verse, of whom I am the foremost. We need to be clear about that, don't we? Our mission is not to moralize the world. The goal, the aim of our ministry is not to make the world a more comfortable place for Christians. The goal is salvation of sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we were born into the world sinners. And even now, if measured by the law of God, we should feel like we're the foremost. We need to be clear about what salvation is from. Saved from what? What have we been delivered from? Well, salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin. Isn't the sweetest word in salvation the word forgiveness? Fully, freely forgiven. Saved from the power of sin. We once were slaves to sin in our lost condition. Christ has broken the power of sin. He has set us free. If the Son sets you free, you're really free. And He has set us free by saving us. Saved one day, praise the Lord, from the presence of sin. Even now, as the Lord is saving us, as we're experiencing progressive sanctification, we are seeing the Lord strengthen us to overcome sin. And all of that points to the day when the Lord will glorify us and we'll be completely free from sin. We long for that day. He has saved us from spiritual death. We once were dead, now we're alive. We once had no relationship with our Creator. Now we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son in the Holy Spirit. Saved from the domain of darkness, once belonging to a dark kingdom. Now we're in the kingdom of God's own Son. We've got to be clear, and we've got to make clear how God saves sinners. He's the Savior, but how does He save? Well, His saving work is nothing less than a new creation, you see, wrought by His power. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This views salvation not just from its legal point of view, but from its experiential point of view. Forgiven, reconciled to God, declared right before God, yes. Wonderful truths, but at the same time, God has not just changed our status, God has changed us. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And that has been accomplished by nothing less than the power of God. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. So that every sinner who has been saved can now be described in the terms used in these verses. Everyone in this room who really knows Jesus, you are a new creation. You have a new life. What does that mean? You see, what we're being given in verses 16 through 21 is Paul's view of salvation. And that view of salvation explains the motivations, why he had to engage in a self-defense, because he knows there's a ministry at stake, the ministry of reconciliation. His view of the world drives him to protect the ministry he's been entrusted with. We need that same view of the world. So what does the new creation mean? That's what I want us to think about together this evening in our verses. Five things I want to point out. The first one is this. The new creation means a new Lord. The new creation means a new Lord. When the Lord has saved someone, when Jesus is the Savior of someone, now Jesus is their master, their Lord, their King, their ruler, their shepherd, their God. I'm going to reach back for a moment to the motivation that he expressed back in verses 14 and 15. Listen again to what he writes. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. Here's his gospel conclusion, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. You see, salvation is being united with Christ in his finished work. His death answers for us. Our old life died with him. And why did he die for us, for us sinners? Why did he die to save us? Verse 15, he died for all, that those who now live, you see, who've been raised from the dead spiritually, who've been united in Christ's life, we would no longer live for ourselves, verse 15, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died to give you this brand new life. And what this new life means is a new Lord. You no longer live for you. So that's the sin-centered life. That's the life we knew before we knew Jesus. Life lived from our vantage point for us. Even if we would not have stated it that way, or we would have wanted to believe it was different than that, that was the reality of it. Life in sin is life lived with self at the center. But life in Christ is not a life with self at the center. Life in Christ is life with Christ at the center. As Paul says in another place, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life equals Jesus, therefore death equals gain. The new creation means a new Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord. And of course he means there, say it and mean it. Say it and it be true. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. If tonight Jesus is your Lord, if tonight you reverence him and love him and respect him as your, not just your Savior, but your King, do you understand? That is only a reality in your life because the Holy Spirit is a reality in your life. He is the one who makes possible that confession. Apart from a real, miraculous, saving, powerful, Holy Spirit accomplished work in your soul, you could never say those words and mean them. If you love Christ tonight, it's because God loved you first. Love is not explained by your love for Jesus so much as it is explained by Christ's love for you. Can you look at your own life tonight and conclude, the Spirit of God has done a work in my soul? There was a time when Jesus was not my Lord, but he is now. There was a time when self was at the center of my reason for living, but not now. Jesus is at the center of my reason for living. Can you honestly say that? Can you honestly conclude that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life and he's done this work in your soul because you really do love Christ and you really do long to please him in all your ways and you really are living for him. Do you see evidence that you're actually making decisions that yield to his lordship? I mean, you're aware of the presence of the flesh that still is present in your life. And so daily you're coming face to face with decisions. Do I yield to sin, my old master, or do I yield to righteousness, my new master, which is to say I yield to Christ? And you're making decisions, and you have the power now to do this in Christ, to yield to righteousness, to say no to sin, but yes to Jesus. Is he your Lord? That's what the new creation means. It means a new Lord. Second, the new creation means a new perspective of people. I love the way verse 16 begins. From now on, therefore, because he died once for all and all died in him and we've been made alive no longer to live for ourselves, but now for him who died for our sake and was raised. From now on, therefore, this has revolutionized our view of everything. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Because of this new lordship, Paul lives with a brand new perspective of all of humanity. This is, in fact, one of the clearest evidences that Jesus is your Lord. You see the world of humanity in a way that you didn't before Christ saved you. From now on, we regard no one. That is, this is true with every human being. Everyone you meet falls into one category or the other. Saved or lost, in Christ, outside of Christ. Your brother, your sister, or someone who needs the gospel. This is how you see the world. Which means you're not viewing anyone according to, verse 16, according to the flesh. That is, in a merely human way. According to that which is external, outward, temporal. You're not viewing the world with a worldly set of evaluations. You have a gospel set of evaluations. And even though we relate to people in this temporal world in temporal ways, we never leave the gospel out. We never leave the presence and reality of God out of the picture. We're always engaging other human beings with salvation in mind, with the gospel in mind. Is that how you're living? Tomorrow you'll go to work. You'll be sitting in an office, probably some of you with someone. Engaged in projects, work projects with other people. I wonder, do you sometimes go through a week and forget the reality of their soul? You forget that either they have eternal life or they don't. They'll be in heaven or they'll be in hell. The new creation means a brand new view of people. And notice that this change in Paul's view of people followed a change in his view of Jesus. He says in verse 16, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we had a merely human view of Jesus, he says. The kind of view of Jesus you would have in lostness, the kind of view of Jesus you would have in spiritual blindness. That's how we once viewed Christ. Notice he says, though, we don't regard him like that any longer. The Lord God opened my eyes to the reality of who Jesus is. I was able to see the glory of God in the face of his Son, the beauty of the Savior. I turned from my sins. I trusted in Christ. And having trusted in Christ, having my eyes open to who Jesus is, my eyes have been opened to the true spiritual condition of the rest of the human race. Knowing Jesus has changed my view of everything. It's like that famous quote by C.S. Lewis. In an essay he wrote entitled, Is Theology Poetry? presented it to the Oxford Socratic Club in 1944. And in that essay, he wrote this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I see the sun, but I don't just see the sun. I see everything else in the light of the sun. And we, by the grace of God, have come to see the sun, S-O-N. We've come to see Jesus, and we don't just see him, but now we see everything else in light of that knowledge." That's one of the clearest evidences that he's really your Lord. You have a changed view of people, an evangelist's view of people, a missionary's view of people. The new creation means a new Lord. The new creation means a new perspective of people. Third, the new creation means a new man. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What are we? We are new people in Christ Jesus. A few things I would point out from that 17th verse. First of all, we are what we are because of union with Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. This is a reality only because of union with Christ. Outside of Christ, no one can say this. Jesus has made this real in your life. Jesus has brought this into being. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. We can also say we are what we are because of God's power. He is a new creation. Creation. That is, God brought this new man into being. Just as God created the world by his word. Just like the worlds exist, and the only explanation for their existence is God's power and will and word, so it is with you, Christian. You are what you are because of Jesus. It's in Christ. You are what you are because of God's power. You are a new creation. God brought into being what was not there before. You don't explain you. You had no power to make you what you are. Who is the Savior? God is the Savior. Who saved you? Jesus saved you. You don't explain you. God's power explains you. And we can also say in verse 17, we are what we are in union with every other Christian. Because he says, if anyone is in Christ, this is what he is. Point me to any Christian, any old Christian, and this is what he is. So that if you're not a new creation, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a new creation. So we all share this life together. We all share this experience together. We are all the subjects, the objects of God's miraculous saving power. This is every Christian's story. You're not someone unique in that sense. You're one of a body of people throughout the ages upon whom the Lord has had mercy. We give the Lord thanks together. We bow our knees together. We humbly give him praise together for what he has done, for the great things he has done. Something else we can see in verse 17, we are what we are in an irreversible way. What the Lord has done in your life cannot be undone. You didn't do it. He did it. You didn't bring it into being. He did. And it is not going to go away. Verse 17 says, the old has passed away. Look, behold, the new has come. Passed away. Form of a word that means come to an end. And so no longer there. It has passed away. It is done, disappeared. The old life is gone. Aren't you grateful that salvation does not represent God patching you up? It's not taking your old life and making it better. The old you is gone. You're a brand new creation The flesh is still present. We're still waiting on the final aspects of this salvation. But it's irreversible what the Lord has done in your life. You can never be again what you were. You are not yet everything you're going to be. You're not yet everything you desire to be. But you will never again be who you were before Christ saved you. We can also say it this way then. The Christian is what he is by God's sovereign choice. Because verse 18, the beginning says this, all this is from God. All this is from God. You didn't choose yourself before you were born. You didn't construct a plan of salvation. You didn't execute that plan of salvation. Just as Paul wasn't looking for Jesus when Jesus stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus, so you weren't looking for Jesus when the Lord saved you. Even though from your human point of view it may have felt like that, the Lord was at work in your life bringing you to himself. All of this is from God. This is God's sovereign work. You are a sovereign work of Almighty God. The new creation means a new Lord. The new creation means a new perspective of people. And that perspective of people results from a right understanding of the new creation. I wonder if we really believe this. I know we do intellectually, but I wonder sometimes if it really gets into our hearts. I think sometimes we betray our lack of faith in these truths when, for example, we expect lost people to think and live like saved people. What's wrong with them? Why don't they understand? Why are they like they are? Well, you do believe you're a new creation, don't you? You do believe that the Lord did this in your life, don't you? You do believe that everything has changed, don't you? So if they don't know Christ as of yet, what do you expect? Are you surprised when sinners think and live like sinners? We betray that we don't really get this when we think we can make people like us through moral persuasion or behavior modification. We just need to get them into church. We just need to clean up their language. We need to get them to dress differently. We need to get them around good, solid people. Now, the Lord uses means, and to bring them to church is a good thing in terms of exposing them to the gospel, but you can clean up the outside of the cup all you want, and if the Lord doesn't make them a new creation, they're still the same person. Do we really understand that? I think sometimes we better get that in parenting, because you can take those little ones and clean up the outside of the cup, and they're little walking, talking robots that reflect your desires very well, very mannerly. But if they have not experienced the new birth, they're still spiritually dead, and one day it will manifest itself. Which gets to the next way I think it demonstrates we don't really get this, when we spend very little time in prayer and much more time in talking. Let me talk someone into the kingdom. People are not going to be saved apart from words. We need to share the gospel. They have to hear the gospel. But I wonder if we really believe that this is a new creation, the work of God, a sovereign work of God, wouldn't we pray more than we do? Pray for the salvation of our children. Pray for the salvation of our coworkers. Pray for the salvation of our neighbors, friends, family members. We betray we don't really believe these things when we imagine that the world is going to be transformed without Jesus. I think one of the saddest evidences that the church loses sight of these truths is when the church gets more embroiled in politics than evangelism. Constantly consumed with politics instead of consumed with our mission. And it's not a political one. It's a gospel mission. So the new creation means a new Lord. The new creation means a new perspective of people, humanity. The new creation means a new man. Fourth, the new creation means a new message. This work of God has now entrusted us with a treasure. Verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Notice, he gave us a ministry of reconciliation, verse 18, which means we've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation, verse 19. We've been given a new message. What is the message? It's the gospel message. That's what we've just been given again in verses 18 and 19. The Father was reconciling the world to himself. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, which means from all eternity, this saving work that God has carried out in time, in history, this has been his plan. The Father was reconciling the world to himself. You don't have a willing Savior and a reluctant Father, or I should say a willing Son and a reluctant Father. No, the Father is reconciling the world to himself, the Trinity reconciling the world to himself. How? Through Christ. There is no salvation without Christ. This was God's plan from all eternity, that the eternal Son of God would step out of heaven and come to the earth and take to himself a sinless humanity and live as the God-man on this earth and die in the stead of sinners on a cross and be raised from the dead, and that the Spirit of God would be at work as the gospel message goes out throughout the world, and God would open hearts and grant faith and repentance so that men and women would trust in Christ and come to know God through faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. What is God doing? Taking a humanity estranged from him by sin and bringing them back to himself, reconciling them to himself. It means forgiveness, verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them. We have sinned against God. We have transgressed his commands. We deserve his wrath. Salvation means we are forgiven ones. And now he sends us out into the world with that message, the good news of forgiveness, the good news of reconciliation with God. The new creation means that this message is now yours. Until you know Jesus, this isn't your message. You need to hear that message. You need to believe that message. You need to embrace that message. But after the Lord has saved you, this is your ministry. This is your message. A ministry of reconciliation that requires the declaration of the message of reconciliation. The good news of how God has chosen to reconcile guilty man to himself. Which gets to the fifth thing we see about the new creation. The new creation means a new mission. A new mission. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That's amazing, isn't it? That the Lord God would make his own son our sin bearer, our sin sacrifice. Jesus didn't become a sinner to save us. Jesus was as pure on the cross as he was in his life, but he absorbed upon himself the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Made him to be a sin sacrifice who knew no sin, a sin bearer. Why? Here's the other amazing part of this. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. The Father treated his son on the cross just as if he had lived our lives. Now for the rest of time and eternity, God deals with us just as if we had lived his son's life. How does God view his people on the other side of salvation, on the other side of faith in the finished work of Jesus? How does God view you? righteous. Right with Him, completely right with Him, completely forgiven by Him. All the time. On your very worst days, on this side of conversion, on this side of faith in Christ, on your very worst days, you are no less righteous from the standpoint of God's legal judgment of you than on your very best days. It doesn't change. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus imputed to your account, received by faith, God's gift to you through the finished work of His Son, so that your standing before God is unchangeable, immovable. You are stationed in the grace of God because you're in union with His Son. What are you then? You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a messenger for Jesus. You are a representative of the Son of God. What is God doing through these representatives? Verse 20, He's making His appeal through us. Do you get that? Do you get that? Your role in this world is to be an instrument of God through whom God is appealing to men. Is that not amazing? God is actually at work in and through His church, appealing to the world with this good news. So what are we doing? Here's what we're doing. Verse 20, we're imploring people on behalf of Christ, representing Christ. We could say it this way, even in the stead of Christ, as a representative of Christ, we are imploring people away with the idea that someone who really understands the sovereignty of God shares the gospel in an impassionate way, as if you don't care. No, we care. We're imploring people. We're earnestly bringing this message of good news to them with sincerity and with passion. What do we want? We want, in verse 20, for them to be reconciled to God. The same salvation we've experienced, we want them to experience. And so the God who loves them and cares for them, we understand to be working in us and through us as we take His message to them, and we are begging them to be reconciled to God, and we want them to be reconciled to God. Evangelism is from the heart. And if it's not from the heart, depending upon the Spirit of God's work, you know, a dependent work but a passionate work, then you don't know what evangelism is. What has God done to make this possible? Verse 21, this is how this is all possible. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God made the good news a reality. And that's the message we go out preaching. That's the message of reconciliation. And that's the mission. We are ambassadors now in this world for Jesus. So can I ask us, how are we doing with that assignment? You are His ambassador. He sent you to the world. He's given you a message and a mission. Who are you telling? Be honest with yourself. When is the last time you opened your mouth and gave the good news to a sinner with a heart full of passion for their reconciliation? In a way where you were conscious that God is making His appeal through me. This is on behalf of God. This is on behalf of Christ. This is a message from heaven. When's the last time? Isn't it a sad thing to think about that we could study the gospel, learn about the gospel, talk about the gospel, be straight theologically when it comes to the gospel, and never give the gospel to sinners? Wouldn't that be tragic? To be a student of a work that you never actually engage in? Paul, why are you defending yourself? Oh, because I've been given a ministry and I understand Satan's designs and I can't let him wreck it because I'm living in a world on mission. Salvation's in my mind. My whole view of the human race has been changed when my view of Jesus changed. And there are countless sinners in need of this good news. God's making his appeal through me. I want to be faithful to that. We have to think like Paul thought. Let's pray. Lord, I can't imagine that there's a single person in this room who could ever say that we have been entirely faithful in regard to this mission. So I want to begin by asking for your forgiveness, not only for myself, and I do ask for myself, but for my brothers and sisters, that we are so often mute when we're meant to be missionaries. I pray for what those first Christians prayed, Lord. I ask that you would grant us boldness to actually open our mouths and with love in our hearts and a sincere desire to see people reconciled to you, give the good news, relying on your Spirit to do in hearts what we can't do. This is a new creation. This is the power of God. So forgive us where we have been ashamed of the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, where we have studied and talked about and dissected truths that we are meant not just to know, but to share. We've done all of that, but we haven't shared. Strengthen us to be faithful ambassadors of yours. We are your ambassadors. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful ambassadors. Even tomorrow, this evening, Lord, make us mindful of opportunities. Open our eyes to the opportunities around us. And then grant us wisdom and boldness to take advantage of those opportunities and to share our Savior with others. And Lord, may you through that bring many men, women, young people to faith in your Son. In these days, this is our desire and our prayer. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.